Okay, everybody, I think we're going to start. And I'll just remind you that there will be an opportunity for question time. Thank you for questions at the end. The questions we've had so far are very testing indeed. I don't think I'm going to look very good tonight, but that doesn't matter. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, it is a word of truth. Thank you, it is a word of light. Thank you, it is a word of salvation. We pray now you would draw near to us. You would help us to understand more about you and about your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many ways that human beings divide themselves, all kinds of ways. We could divide ourselves in this group into groups. We could say, all men at one end of the hall and all the women at the other, or all the adults one end and all the children at the other, or all those who are left-handed at one end and right-handed the other, and so on. We could go on dividing ourselves in that way. But there is only one division that will last and is truly significant. And one way of looking at that division is in relation to the kingdom of God. You've been considering tonight the land that God gives to his people. We're going to be doing this in two bits. We're going to be looking at the same topic next week as well. And the land that God gives to his people is the land where God reigns and where he provides and where his people are completely contented and obey him. And that land is a picture, ultimately, of the kingdom of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. But the great division, the division that really matters, the division that will last for all eternity, is this. Are you in the kingdom of God, or are you outside the kingdom of God? Jesus often spoke in these kinds of ways. He said to somebody who questioned him once, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And that division is an eternal division. It will become an eternal division when Jesus Christ returns. And there could hardly be a stronger difference between those two places. To be in the kingdom of God is to be in a place of joy and light and fellowship and bliss in every sort of way. To enjoy God's richest provision, and we'll be looking at that in some detail next week. And to be outside the kingdom of God, and that's a place that people will stay in for all eternity, is to be in a place that the Bible describes as outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of supreme and terrible sadness and agony. And so that question is an important one. Are you in the kingdom of God, or are you not in the kingdom of God? And really, nothing matters more than that. So I want to consider that question today. What is the kingdom of God? I'd like you to think, am I or am I not in it? And if you are not, how is it to be entered? I hope you think it's worth hearing. So here are five truths about the kingdom of God. And the first truth is this. The kingdom of God is pictured in the past. It's pictured in the past. And that's really what your study has been about tonight. With the Garden of Eden, we're told that when God first made man, he then planted a garden and he set man in the garden. In other words, he provided a land for the man to be, to exist. And it was a perfect place with. He made trees grow that were pleasing to the eye and fruit that were delightful to eat. He provided for that man in every way. But he also said to that man, "I'm in charge and you've got to be obedient to my authority." That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "You are not to eat of that tree." Man was free to eat of any tree, but he was commanded by God not to eat of that tree. And we all know how the tragedy happened, how the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. And as a result, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They were sent out. God drove them out at the end of Genesis 3. And not only did he drive them out, but he guarded the way back. And then what you've been considering tonight is how God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Do you remember this? I'm covering old ground for you. He promised a land. He said, go to the land that I will show you, and I will give this land to your descendants. And we now have been looking tonight in Joshua chapter 1, how the nation that Abraham's descendants became entered that land under that great general, Joshua, and they captured it by military conquest. But the condition that they stayed in that land that God provided for them, a wonderful land, a land of milk and honey with all the work done for them, vineyards and all the things they needed that they didn't have to work for. But the condition that they should stay there was the condition that they would obey God. They would be different from the idolatrous nations around them. And that was a condition they failed to fulfill. And so, tragically, they were exiled from that land. Do you see how that history repeats itself? Just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, so the children of Israel were ultimately exiled from the promised land. And the reason was sin. They could not, or they would not, or both, keep the commands of God. And God eventually drove them out of the land. So that's the first point. It's pictured in the past, and you've really been considering that tonight. Secondly, you've also had a little look at this tonight. It's been promised in the future. So it's pictured in the past, and there's rather depressing pictures we get, but it's promised in the future. And I'd like you, please, to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and that is on page 893. Page 893. And here's one of the many promises we have in the Old Testament of a kingdom that God is going to establish for his people. A kingdom, simply, the kingdom of God simply means a place where God rules and where his people dwell, where they are wonderfully provided for. So page 893, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is part of a prophecy, Daniel is interpreting the dream that the king has had. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, over the page, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Here we are, here's the kingdom. That shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Because, of course, that's always what happens to kingdoms. They're passed on to other people. This kingdom's different. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So there in the Old Testament, God is promising in this prophecy that he will establish a kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms. We're not talking constitutional monarchs here. This is a kingdom that will be ruled and won't have a place for any other kingdoms. And it will stand forever. So that's the great glorious promise that we see in the Old Testament. It's the great forward-looking perspective of the Old Testament. The expectation of the future decisive establishment by God of his kingdom for all eternity. In an absolute power that will be for ever and ever. And then my third point is this. We've seen that the kingdom of God, pictured in the past, promised in the future. Point number three, announced by Jesus. So if you'd like to come forward, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. That's on page 1008. Page 1008, Mark chapter 1. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and they're very interesting words indeed. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God, and saying, here the inverted commas open, here are the first recorded words of Jesus according to Mark. The time is fulfilled. What time? Well, the time of the prophecies that we just looked at in the Old Testament. And the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. What he's really saying is, I am inaugurating the kingdom of God, this kingdom that was pictured in the past and promised in the future. And Jesus is saying, I now am announcing its arrival. And he established the authority of his saying by the way that he acted. I have another reference here. Just come back to Matthew chapter 12. So just the previous book, Matthew chapter 12. It's just a few pages further back. And it's page 985 and verse 28. Jesus spoke much about the kingdom of God. So I'm picking almost at random his many statements just to illustrate the fact how he authorized his statement, how he proved it to be true. Verse 28 of Matthew 12. Here Jesus says this. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, you see, Jesus displayed this awesome supernatural divine power in many ways, not just by casting out demons, but by doing extraordinary miracles, by raising the dead, by calming a storm, doing all these amazing things. He says, but if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Saying the kingdom of God is here in a special way. And the authority of God, the authority of Jesus, is the one that testifies to the truth of that claim. So Jesus, in a strange way, brought with him the kingdom of God. That's strange, isn't it? Because you wouldn't have thought that we were living in the kingdom of God now, just to look at your newspapers, to live in our own lives. And yet, it was announced by Jesus. What are we to make of that? Well, here's my fourth point. The kingdom of God, firstly pictured in the past, promised in the future, announced by Jesus, and now, fourthly, advanced by the gospel. Advanced by the gospel. Did you notice back in Mark, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel? And so it was the gospel that somehow seems to be connected with this announcement of the kingdom. I try to think of the shortest summary of the gospel to give you tonight. And I thought of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So please come forward. I make you jump around a bit tonight, but that's okay. It's page 1147. Page 1147. And this is 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 23, page 1147. This is the shortest summary of the gospel that I can think of. And it's the gospel that Paul preached, and it's the message of the authentic church today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach, so whatever they preach is the gospel, what? Next two words. Christ crucified. Now, is that the entire gospel? Just those two words, Christ crucified? Well, if you just drop down to chapter 2 and look at verse 2, Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I don't want you to know anything else. So that is the complete gospel, Christ crucified. How does that gospel advance the kingdom of God? Well, do you remember what the problem was? We've been looking at it tonight. Why the Israelites couldn't stay in the promised land. Why Adam and Eve couldn't stay in the Garden of Eden. The problem was sin. And the work of Jesus Christ when he came was to take the place of his people, take their place, take responsibility for their sins, and as the perfect sacrifice of God, the sinless Lamb of God, pay the price for those sins himself, and satisfy the just requirements of God in purifying a people to be reconciled to God. Now that was the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross. To honor God's promise to save his people by making the perfect sacrifice so that they could be reconciled to him and made fit for the kingdom. So Jesus' life was a kingdom victory. His death on the cross was the victory over sin that established for all time the kingdom of God. That's why he wore a crown of thorns, because he was the king. That's why his throne, the cross, was labeled the King of the Jews. This was the kingdom-winning victory that dealt with sin. So we've seen that the kingdom is pictured in the past, it's promised in the future, it's announced by Jesus, it's advanced by the gospel, and lastly, it's entered by repentance and faith. It's entered by repentance and faith. Would you like to come back to Matthew 21, please? I think this is the last cross-reference I have, Matthew 21, so it's page 996, page 996. Matthew 21, page 996. Jesus is here talking about entering the kingdom of God. This must be very interesting to us. This is how the kingdom of God is entered. Verse 31. He's talking to some very religious, upright, respectable people. He's not being particularly polite to them, as you'll see. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, now here's the important bit. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors, now tax collectors were the quislings, they were the traitors of their day, they were the collaborators with the Roman authority. A tax collector was bottom on the social scale. You couldn't get worse than being a tax collector. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, before these upright religious self-righteous people. Verse 32, for John, this is John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Now those two things, change your minds, that means simply repent. It's literally what repent means. You did not repent and believe. So the kingdom of God, which is spread by the gospel of God, is entered now through repentance and faith. That's turning away from whatever is stopping you, submitting to the rule of Christ the King, the proven King, and faith entrusting your whole life to him. Not just an intellectual academic assent, but an entrustment of the life. And so it is that repentance and faith by which people today are entering the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous thing. It's the kingdom of God now is spreading invisibly through the ministry of the gospel. There is no more important work on this planet than the ministry of the gospel, which is the ministry of the church, which is the supreme purpose of God to build his kingdom. And what we're going to see next week is that that kingdom is fulfilled in the new creation. But we need a complete session on that, and so we'll consider that next week. So the kingdom is spreading and growing invisibly now, and it will find its ultimate fulfillment in the new creation. The Bible has a lot to say about that. So my question, which I leave you with, is have you repented and believed? Have you turned from whatever is keeping you from Christ? Have you entrusted your life to him? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Nothing matters more than that question. Nothing matters more than the work of the church in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll take questions. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe the good news. Father, we thank you so much for this message of Jesus. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that you are establishing your kingdom, and one day it will be openly established and will give you great glory. We thank you for it. We pray for the spread of the gospel in this land and indeed throughout the world. We ask that many would be entering this kingdom every day and that you would get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've got any questions, I've got a number of questions here, but please keep them coming. And happy just to take them from the floor if you want, or if you prefer to write them down, that's fine too. There are some quite difficult questions here. Here's one. Is the 70 years of exile, do you remember that's the referring to the prophet Jeremiah? I think it was one of your references. Jeremiah prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem. Jeremiah stayed back in Jerusalem when they were led into exile into Babylon. He stayed back and he said, in 70 years, the people will return. Was that symbolic of the Sabbaths, which were not faithfully adhered to? Now, I tried to work out how many Sabbaths there would have been in the time, and I completely failed. So you need to talk to somebody who has a maths degree. There are several such people in this room at the moment, so I just don't know. But I can tell you that it was 70 years, that the exact time between the foundation of the temple, rebuilt under Ezra, and the prophecy of Jeremiah, I think was exactly 70 years. Whether that ties in with the Sabbath, I don't know. It's a very interesting question. Sorry not to give you a better answer. In Joshua, when it states, from the wilderness and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates, does this imply Israel should include Iraq and Jordan? I don't think so, not all of it. It depends where you go to on the Euphrates exactly. And so I'm sorry, I just can't really tell you. But I don't think the most ardent Zionist would say that Israel should include the entirety of Iraq and Jordan. It's certainly that the boundaries of Israel now, the nation state of Israel, are smaller than as described in Joshua, much smaller. But I don't think they're quite as wide as that. Very interesting, actually, just to talk for a moment about the establishment of the nation state of Israel. It was the Balfour Declaration. Remember, Balfour was Prime Minister and then became Foreign Secretary. In 1917, he made this declaration that there should be a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And since Palestine, I think, then was British property, that it did eventually come into effect in 1948 when the Jews established a homeland. And many people saw in that a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I have to say that I think that greatly undervalues those prophecies. I think they're much greater than the mere establishment of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. But that's just a little historical sidelight, if you're interested. Next question. Jeremiah 29:10, is 70 years symbolic? No. I mean, it may be symbolic too, but it was actually the actual period of time between the completion of the foundation of the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and following on from the exile of the people. 70, it has a sort of complete ring to it, doesn't it? The number 70 seems a fairly rounded number. 7 is a number of completeness, isn't it? In the Ten Commandments, God says, do not murder, then sends the Israelites into battle to kill. How is this right? Indeed, some of the translations of that commandment, the sixth commandment, do not murder, is do not kill. But actually the correct word is indeed, as the questioner recognizes, the word to murder. Indeed, if you look in the provision of the law around the Ten Commandments, as presented in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, you will find there is lots of provision for killing, because there were many capital offenses in those days. And so it is fairly clear from the immediate context that that commandment does not mean it is wrong for anyone to be put to death. It cannot mean that in its own context, because it does advocate the employment of capital punishment in different circumstances. And so this idea of do not murder refers to murder that is outside the judicial process. And I guess many people, I mean, this is, we're entering a huge area here of debate, but many people would say going to war is within the judicial process, provided certain conditions have been met, it's been authorized by a state, and so on. We could talk more about that, but I'm not sure you're necessarily interested. One or two servicemen in the congregation looking at me, so I'll get Stephen Ray to answer if you have any more questions on that. Next question. How are we to understand God as a good God when we read about the ethnic cleansing of the Canaanites? Yes, that is a shocking story, isn't it? It is absolutely shocking, the ethnic cleansing of the Canaanites. And it really was that. We can't get away from that fact. And it is very shocking indeed to our modern ears. The problem is that what we do not understand is the enormity of sin in this whole subject and the greatness of God's mercy. You see, the Bible tells us that sin is an infinite offense. And what sin really is putting the creation before the Creator. It's going after all the things that the creation offers us and having nothing to do with the Creator. It is, in effect, snubbing God or offending His majesty. It's taking all the things that God gives us in the creation, but not acknowledging Him as Creator. And to live a life that does that, it might be a perfectly respectable, honest life in human terms, but it is a life that is committing an infinite offense against the infinite majesty of God. And the punishment of that is an infinite punishment. It's very hard for us to get our minds around that. We really have to think hard what that means. And so God in His mercy has come in and has provided salvation and has extended that salvation. He offers it, He displays the Savior to all people. And to turn away from that is an infinite offense. Now in the case of the Canaanites, the story of salvation begins with God choosing one man, Abram, who becomes Abraham, and displaying His mercy and grace in the saving of that people. And the whole Bible story from Genesis 12 right through to the end of Revelation 22 is the story of that people and how they are saved. And that saving is expressed in judgment too on the wickedness of the nations. And there is this idea of the Canaanites that their wickedness reached full measure. God was patient and patient and patient. They were offending the natural witness of the creation that God had given them. They were completely guilty, and eventually His judgment came down upon them, just as it did on, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same kind of way. So it's a hard thing to understand. But the question everybody asks today is, how can God let bad things happen? When really, perhaps the question is, how can God let any good things happen, given the wickedness of humankind and the way that He is ignored totally? So it's a hard question to answer, but that's maybe given you some ideas. The ultimate judgment of God, of course, came upon His Son. So God Himself took upon Himself His own wrath and suffered infinite suffering in order that His people might be saved. Any other questions? That's the last one. Anybody got anything they want to raise? That's great. Well, come back next week and we'll consider the kingdom of God in its fullness as it finds ultimate expression in the new creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this great salvation that you have provided for your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the kingdom that that salvation has made possible. We thank you for the gospel by which that kingdom is spread. And we thank you for the repentance and faith that you give that enables people to enter that kingdom. We pray, Father, that many would enter that kingdom. Pray that everyone here tonight would enter that kingdom if they are not already there. We ask that that kingdom would spread and grow, and at the return of Christ it would give great glory to you. Thank you for our fellowship together. Please would you guard and keep us as we head for our homes. Please would you protect our loved ones. Please would you defend us until we meet again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.